Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. There's that old hymn that says, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's us tonight. We are grateful that you so loved the world that you gave. And I pray, Lord, that in our experience, we can love you enough to receive. Lead us now, please, we ask of you. Make this time special for your glory, I ask you humbly. Please, Lord, let thy will be done. We pray together in Jesus' name, and we said it as one. Amen. World War II had dragged on for nearly 6 years. Hundreds of thousands of people had died. Cities had been destroyed. You know, it's interesting that there are parts of Europe still where every now and then they dig up a bomb, an unexploded bomb, some type of ordnance from World War II. It's still in London, they're still digging up things from time to time. They call in the bomb squad. I'm glad that I was never given that job, detonating bombs. I had a friend who, I think I baptized this man, and during the Vietnam War, he was a bomb disposal expert. And they'd call in him for the big jobs, and he'd have to detonate this stuff. And anyhow, war had dragged on. Bombs had fallen like the rain. People had fallen like so many flies. War was dragging on. But in May of 1945, the war in Europe was effectively over. Germany surrendered. Realizing that pressing on in this war was futile, Germany said, "Enough is enough." But in the Pacific, Japan doggedly refused to quit. Though thousands and thousands of their own people had died in the war, the Japanese government seemed to possess a determination that said they would fight on until the last man or woman was standing. In July of 1945, Allied leaders declared that Japan must surrender unconditionally, and I read, "or the alternative for Japan is prompt and utter destruction." But Japan would not surrender. So on April 6, 1945, from the belly of the Enola Gay, a bomb that had been christened Little Boy, interesting name, was dropped from several miles above the city of Hiroshima. In an instant, with a blinding flash, multiplied thousands of people perished. I believe I am safe in saying that was the single most destructive act of World War II. Thousands dead in a moment. Other thousands who lingered and died, often gruesome deaths in the days or weeks that followed the dropping of the atomic bomb. Still, Japan wouldn't surrender. And so something else happened that we tend to forget when we run back through history. And that is 3 days later, on August the 9th, 1945, another bomb was dropped on the city of Nagasaki, and again thousands of people died. This one was not Little Boy. Do you remember the name of this bomb? This one was called Fat Man, if I remember correctly. And thousands died. And finally, it seemed the Japanese appetite for death and destruction had finally been satisfied. The next day, the government of Japan declared its intent to surrender. There was jubilation all around the world. Not just that Japan had been defeated, because the truth was, Japan was dead on its feet. It had been defeated, but just wouldn't quit. So until a surrender came, the war would drag on and drag on and drag inexorably on. and more people would die, and that means more boys from the heartland would die, and more girls from the heartland would be widowed, and more infants in the heartland would be orphaned. This would drag on, and not to think of what would take place in Japan. I mean, there must have been so many thousands of families that lost their boys and their girls, for that matter. It must have just been awful. There was jubilation. American servicemen celebrated all around the world. They celebrated in Berlin. They celebrated on the Champs-Élysées in Paris. They say there was a great long conga line of American servicemen snaking its way up and down Regent Street in London. These guys were jubilant. The war was over. They wouldn't have to go out to Europe and become a statistic. And not to mention, though I'm sure this wasn't at the forefront, but there must have been many who did think, not to mention that there would be no more Japanese casualties. And even though Japan was the enemy, still, hallelujah, they wouldn't have to die anymore either. There'd be no more bloodshed. There'd be no more death. There'd be no more of this wanton destruction. Wonderful news, it was over. That famous photograph, you know the one of the American serviceman kissing, she looks like a nurse, in Times Square, you know the one, and she's bent over and... You know, that was taken on in the wake of the news that Japan had surrendered. This was a time of great joy, happiness, jubilation. It was over now. And on September the 2nd, 1945, in a ceremony that took place in Tokyo Bay on board the USS Missouri, the Japanese instrument of surrender was finally signed. And the war was officially over. Japan was, and this is my term, not an official term, defeated long before this time, but just wouldn't give up. And I guess you can understand why. Well, what do you think comes to mind when you stop and ask yourself, why would a nation not capitulate? Why would they not say, that's it, okay, enough is enough, you win? What do you think it is that keeps somebody from coming to that place? What do you think it is? Absolutely, pride. And if you combine pride with nationalism, I mean, you've got a recipe for disaster. You've got someone like Saddam Hussein taking Kuwait and believing that he can do that without incurring the wrath of the rest of the world. You've got a guy like that telling his own people that we are so mighty, we will never fall. You've got that information minister in Iraq telling the Iraqis that it's okay, there's no problem here, while the American servicemen were crawling all over Baghdad. Nationalistic pride just doesn't make any sense, does it? Japan should have surrendered long before, should have just given up, run up the white flag, but no, they did not. They would not. Pride. The Battle of Gettysburg. You remember the Gettysburg. Well, I hope you don't remember the Battle of Gettysburg, but you know what I'm talking about. That tremendous battle there in that little Pennsylvania town. After the Battle of Gettysburg, many people felt like it was done for the Confederacy. This was a tremendous battle for the North, for the Union, and it seemed in many minds that now the Confederacy was done. The Union went from victory to victory to victory to victory. Now, there were some exceptions, of course, but now the Confederacy was in retreat, and I'm speaking generally. If only the Confederacy had just said just then, you know, we're on a fool's errand. We cannot win. This isn't going to work out well. But the Confederacy would not, and many more died. The prospect of surrender was just too galling. Maybe if we strategize, maybe if we stay in the fight, maybe if we think, maybe if we rearm, perhaps we can win. But no, eventually Lee signed the surrender. My son assures me it took place in a courthouse in Appomattox. He signed the surrender. And it was over. There's something about surrender that's just galling. An admission of defeat. Who wants to say, I lost? Who wants to say, I'm a loser? Who wants to say, I didn't win? Who wants to say that? But I've got to tell you tonight, and we've got to understand clearly, that unless we quit the fight, unless we cease the battle, unless we run up the white flag, unless we come to the place of surrender, we shall never possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The power of God shall never be restored in our lives. We shall not see eternal life. We shall experience instead the bitterness, the blackness of eternal midnight. I want to get straight to the point tonight and invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans, and chapter 6. The book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Perhaps one of the richest passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. And I know it's hard to say that. People say, what's your favorite verse? I say all of them. I mean, which verse is better than another? Which passage is richer than another? But Romans 6, 7, and 8, for the day-to-day Christian experience, is rich. It's powerful. It's amazing. We're going to begin, at the beginning, probably too soon, but we'll begin at the beginning. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This man had already said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And lest someone were to misinterpret that and say, well, if there's so much grace, let's just keep on sinning and so that there'll be even more grace. Paul cleared that up. And you know, it would do us well to think about that in light of the times in which we live. There are many people who say, oh, it's okay for me to live this life of sin. It's okay for me to fail along this line. It's okay for me to wallow in the mud of sin because I'm saved by grace anyway. This is the mistake that people were making that Paul was addressing. Shall we continue in sin because there's a whole lot of grace? Absolutely not, he says. There's no way. We ought to understand this, and we're going to talk about it later next week, that grace is not merely unmerited favor, but grace is the power of God at work in a person's life. Grace will forgive you, and grace will clean you up. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Verse 6, God forbid, sorry, verse 2, it's chapter 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Notice what Paul says. He is saying that there is a people who are dead to sin. Verse 3, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Fascinating thought. Baptism symbolizes death. That's why we don't pour water on people's heads. There's no death about that. Baptism is when we lay somebody back in the water. They go all the way under the water, buried, buried, buried. They come up now. Paul will talk about how they come up. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, is what he says. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we die and are buried, we're going to be resurrected much like Jesus was, St. Paul says. Verse 6, I want you to see this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, put to death with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the calling for the Christian, to be a servant of Jesus and not a servant of sin. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. The old person dies, is buried. You are raised to walk in newness of life, not serving your lusts now, not serving your desires now. You know, the Emancipation Proclamation was signed in what year? 1800 and? Don't mumble, 63. If I said confident enough, there's no question you'll think I'm right. 1863. Slavery is alive and well. And the place it exists worse than ever is in the spiritual realm. Slavery is alive and well because there are too many people who are slaves to sin, chained, manacled, bound, not free, not liberated. People don't realizing that when Jesus died on the cross, the Emancipation Proclamation was signed. We didn't have to be slaves to sin anymore. We could be free now, free in Jesus through his power and through his righteousness and through the Spirit of God living in us. Paul talks about this very thing here. We don't have to be the servants or the slaves of sin, verse 6 says. For he or she that is dead is freed from sin. And it's fascinating, the Greek word used there is the word that also can be translated justified. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now I'm going to jump down to verse 11. How do you know that you've been freed from sin? How do you know that you're no longer a slave to the old life? The Bible says we are saved by grace through what? Faith. All right, here's a word that means faith, and it's in verse 11 of verse 6. Likewise, and the word is reckon. That word could be translated, interpreted, translated as consider or believe? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consider yourself dead to sin. You've accepted Jesus. You've been baptized. You've been raised up. You're walking in newness of life. Okay, you haven't been baptized, but you've accepted Jesus and you're on your way to the baptistry. Don't quibble with me. You've been baptized. Your life is given to Christ. How do I know I'm free? How do I know I'm dead? How do I know I belong to Jesus? I reckon I am. I choose to believe that I belong to Jesus Christ. I have faith that tells me that my old life is gone. You know, you might be so holy that this doesn't matter and is all second nature and first grade stuff, but there are a lot of people in the world who wrestle. They look at the old life. They see the old man, coming up out of the dead like an ogre ready to swallow them up. They know they are weak. They can hardly manifest faith to hang on to Jesus because the old life has pressed them down, but the Bible says don't be pressed down. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God. Believe it. Believe that Jesus is yours. Start right there. When the devil knocks at your door, say, no, I'm not even answering the door. I belong to Jesus now. I'm not going to dally with you. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's important. Sin ought not reign over us. We don't have to obey this thing. I'm encouraged tonight. I don't have to be a slave to the old life. I can be a servant of Jesus. Verse 13. Here's where we get to the point. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sin is a choice. No, I'm not having you give me this theological mumbo-jumbo about sin as a state. Sin is what you are. Sin is where you're born. Uh-uh. Bible says sin is the transgression of the law, plain and simple. And you choose to do that, whether consciously or subconsciously. Sometimes you just find yourself there because you are wired that way. That's just who you are. You're in the groove, man. The patterns have been worn well, and so sin is just natural to you. But the Word of God says, and we've got it right here in Romans chapter 6, that we yield to unrighteousness to commit sin. It's something you decide you're going to do. The Word of God says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead, yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. Temptation is a fork in the road. And when we come to it and temptation presses, we've got a choice to make. And we can choose to yield to God and be led along the road of righteousness, or we can yield to self or to sin or to Satan and make the wrong turn and go down that road of self. It's a decision that we make. It's a choice to make. Temptation comes, and in that moment, there is a controversy raging in your mind. What am I going to do with this temptation? Hang on to it, yield to it, or yield to Jesus and allow him to give me victory in this moment? You see, there's a beautiful object lesson every time you come to a, I don't know if it's a four-way stop or a three or a two, whatever. There's the sign. What does the triangular-shaped sign say out there on the roads? Yield. Yield. So when you come to the yield sign, you're supposed to what? What you supposed to do? You supposed to what? Watch out. What else? Slow down. Give the right of way. Is that what you're saying? All right. What else? I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. What else? All right. It's great. Good answers. I'm sure they're all. I couldn't discern anything, but that was okay. You slow down. You yield. When you yield to somebody else, what are you doing? You're surrendering. Where I'm from, that same shaped sign doesn't say yield, it says give way. Same thing. You give way. Instead of getting up to that sign and saying, hey, out of my way, I'm coming through. Yeah, stop and you say you first, right? That's yielding. You first. The Bible says that we are to yield to Jesus. When we're in a situation and we're confronted with a choice to make, we are to yield. We are to say to Jesus, you first. Not my will, your will. You first. And when you get into the groove of saying you first to Jesus, life is going to change. dramatically. You won't get to the end of the day with so many regrets because you've said you first to Jesus and you followed his lead. You have chosen to yield. Don't yield yourself as members of unrighteousness to sin. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, you are under grace, the power of God in your life. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Verse 16, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There is the key to a successful, fulfilling, healthy Christian experience. You can use that biblical word yield. A word we're going to use tonight is the word surrender. Surrender. The Japanese went fighting on. They wouldn't quit. Folks continued to die. They were dead on their feet, but they wouldn't say no. Christians today the same way, people the same way, blundering through life, hanging on to their pet sins, hanging on to their lusts and their desires, reading the Bible perhaps and seeing God's will and saying, I know your will, however, I'm not going to do it. You might say, however, I am powerless to do it. And no matter which way you were coming from, that would be true. But when we see God's will, ours is to yield. When we come to that crossroad in life, ours is to yield. When temptation rears its ugly head, ours is to yield. When we just don't know which way is up and which way is down, we yield and we say, Lord, lead me in this way. The Bible says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. You yield to God. Lord, not my will but yours. We're going to Luke chapter 22 to see perhaps the best example of this in all of the Bible. Luke chapter 22. Paul gave us the theory. Jesus shows us the practice. Luke chapter 22. And when you get there, we're going to go to verse 39, Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out, Jesus this is, and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Jesus knew that he had a date with the cross dead ahead. Friend, you have no idea, experientially at least, how ugly the cross was. I don't. I've only read about it. I don't know that I can imagine it. It was a hell of a death. It was awful. It was devised by the Romans to maximize pain, to maximize agony. This was the worst thing they could devise practically. And Jesus knew it was coming. And so he said to them at this place, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he kneeled down and he prayed. What do you think? Did Jesus die for us willingly? Oh, yes, he did. But was he anxious to get to the cross? Oh, no, he wasn't. He wasn't a madman. He knew that this was going to be awful. He knew that it would be brutal. He knew that it would be unbearable. And so Jesus did what anybody would do. He prayed to his Father. He said, I don't want to go through this. I want to avoid this if there's any way possible. If you can get me out of this, please get me out of this. He prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And then he prayed and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It must have been something to pray that prayer, because he understood something about the agony of the cross. He understood what crucifixion victims went through. I mean, here was the Son of God. He had come from heaven to this sin-spoiled earth. And in order to save a rebel race, the very people who would nail him to the cross, he was going to have to die this excruciating, awful, almost hard to imagine death. And Jesus, staring at the cross, he said, Lord, I don't want to do this. He prayed to his Father, I don't want to do this. The agony was so intense, he sweat great drops of blood. I've never seen anybody do that, and I've seen some people sweat. This had to be something. And Jesus, looking ahead to the cross, prayed and said, Lord, as much as I don't want to do this, I am willing to pray, not my will, but yours be done. Incredible. And there's a young man who doesn't know how he can suppress his desires, and he is to pray the prayer, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. There is somebody so deep in debt, they figure all they can do is be dishonest and cheat, maybe on their taxes. It's tax time. And maybe they're going to claim some deductions they've got no right to claim. Or maybe they're going to swindle their neighbor. Or maybe they're going to get in some rip-off scheme. No, hang on a minute. There's other ways out. You can say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. You understand? Whenever temptation comes, Lord, not my will, your will be done. Somebody's about to lose her temper with her husband and scream and shriek and throw something. The prayer to pray is, Lord, as much as I want to do this and as much as I do not want to obey you, please, my will, no. Your will, yes. Let not my will, but your will be done. We got to get in the habit of praying that prayer. And what we're doing is we are throwing the responsibility for our day-to-day experience on God. Lord, if it's me, I'm going to obey sin. I'm going to follow my desires. And water runs downhill, man. I'm just a human being. What can I do? So, Lord, don't let my will, let your will be done in my life. This thing is about to overpower me, Lord. Don't let my will, let your will be done. It has to happen, Lord. Jesus was led to the cross by a radical obedience to his Father. In a moment of temptation, and don't say it wasn't, it was. In a moment of temptation, he yielded to the will of the Father. I'm going to tell you something. I wonder if Jesus had a struggle understanding why there wasn't another way. I don't know, I wasn't there. I wonder if Jesus wrestled with us and said, this doesn't seem fair. I'm sure in his humanity, he was looking at these scumbags and he was saying, I got to die for them? Huh? There's something that seemed quite right about that. But that temptation wasn't allowed to overtake him. And he would turn his mind to the Father and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And I don't know if he wrestled with those thoughts, but he was a human being, you know. Certainly there was a temptation there for him to say, for them, forget it, man. But Jesus wouldn't go there. He yielded. Imagine if you would yield, and you may. When temptation comes, yield. When challenges come in your experience, it's a matter of saying, Lord, I could fight this. The old man could just press on. But instead, Jesus calls to us to run up the white flag and say, not my will, but your will be done. God is looking for a group of people in this earth who are so radical in their faith that they are prepared to just say yes to Jesus, yes to Jesus, yes to Jesus, and no to self, yes to Jesus, and no to self. And let's be honest now. Let's be honest, and we'll be honest as we continue with restoring power. Did anybody say this would be easy? Do you think it was easy for Jesus? No, it wasn't easy for Jesus either. I read where somebody wrote about Jesus that it was not without a struggle that he endured some of this stuff. Now, if you're struggling, I say praise the Lord. You see, if you're struggling, it means you're alive and kicking. I lived by a river. I had seen many dead things float downstream. But anything that was going upstream was alive and kicking. You got to be alive and well to go upstream. See, friend, if you're struggling today, I have no problem with that. If you think that the weight is heavy, I have no problem with that. If it seems like you're mustering all the spiritual strength you can to keep it straight, I'm saying praise the Lord. But here's what you do. You say, Jesus, in my own strength, all I can do is fail. But in your strength, Lord, the only thing I can do is succeed. Not my will, God, but your will be done. The Christian life is a life of God living his life in us. Jesus bringing his presence to us. The Spirit of God filling us up. Let's turn to a passage that talks about this. This is familiar in the book of Galatians, Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians right before Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible calls us to yield. In the moment of struggle, we are to yield. Galatians chapter 5, and we read in verse 15, because this is a good one. Many of us can relate to this. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Paul said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. Isn't that something? You've got a choice. You can walk in the flesh, or you can walk in the Spirit. The next verse says, but if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he goes ahead and mentions the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings — there's a lot, isn't there? — murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul said folks who are stuck in that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can you think back — don't admit out loud, I just want to appeal to your intellect — can you think back to a time when that was your life? It may even be your life at times, if you want to go through there and pick out some of these sins. Ask yourself if that brings you any peace. Ask yourself if that brings you any real self-satisfaction. I understand that in the moment there's some real satisfaction that you can derive from unloading and venting on somebody. Understand that. Anyone who's drunk a whole lot of alcohol will understand the satisfaction that comes from reveling and drunkenness and wantonness and lascivious behavior. There's a measure of satisfaction. Even Paul, I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, was wise enough to write about the pleasures of sin for a season. And Moses evidently understood that there was pleasure in sin, but he chose to go God's way and not sin's way. I'm not going to tell you tonight that this business of Christianity is not without a struggle. And if anybody dares tell you, if you just turn your eyes on Jesus, it's all easy from now on, they are in la-la land. It's just not true. There will be battles. There will be struggles. There will be difficulties, because self is a beast and it desires expression. It's not to say that if your struggle is, let's grab one, nicotine, that you're going to struggle with it for the rest of your life. Oh, no, no, no. You can think of things in your life that used to master you, and now they're dormant, like dormant volcanoes. There's just no threat you think that they're ever going to come back. So that will happen. But I don't want to sound like a liar and tell you that from now on it's all going to be smooth sailing, because that is rarely the case. Temptation comes, your feathers get ruffled, somebody crosses your path, somebody rubs your fur the wrong way, and self, boom, it can spring back almost from the dead. But it is in that moment that we choose to yield to Jesus. We can fight this fight in our own strength if we wish, or we could say, I just don't have the right stuff. I got to yield. I got to run up the white flag. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Don't leave me to flail and flounder here. The Bible says we can choose the works of the flesh, or it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. No regrets in there. No shame in there. No failure in there. The Word of God goes on to say, against such there is no law. They that are Christ's have put to death the flesh with the affections and lusts. Isn't that something? Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we are not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You've got a choice to walk in the Spirit or in the flesh. You can say at any time, Lord, not my will, your will be done. You can pray the prayer that says, Lord, help me. Lord, I need you now. But listen, Christianity is a growing thing, and faith in Christ is learned. It's learned. You are not going to naturally reach out to Jesus if you're not spending time with Jesus. You're not even going to think of Jesus if temptation comes, if you haven't been thinking of Jesus throughout the day. That's why when you were little, your parents taught you to pray. Pray in the morning. Pray in the evening. It wasn't just the thing you do because you go to church. It's the thing you do because you're a Christian and you want to be connected to Jesus. And if you want the power of Jesus when push comes to shove, you need to be connected to Jesus. I got the shock of my life one day. It shocked me. I think I was fooling around with a hammer, and I should have known better. But I was using a hammer, and I whacked my thumb. And I got the shock of my life when I said, oh, Jesus, why did I do that? Oh, wow, that hurt. I said, what's happened to me? What has happened to me? It wouldn't have been long ago that wouldn't have been my reaction. I thought something has happened. You see, my mind was being given to Jesus Christ now. My thoughts were being centered in the Lord now. I was taking time to pray. I was reading spiritual books. I was reading the Bible. I was calling out to the Lord. I was starting to blot out some of this other stuff that previously I had welcomed into my life. And then when a moment of perhaps weakness came, my mind ran to Jesus instead of running the other way. If you will feed the old man will be in the ascendancy. If you starve the old man, he will starve, he will die. If you feed the spiritual nature and take time to pray and spend with Jesus and pray and read and spend with people who are going to build you up and not drag you down, then when you come to the fork in the road, you will stop and say, Lord, what do I do now? It's imperative in this Christian experience that we make Jesus front and center, not just a theory, but a practice. Not just an idea, not just a passage in the book, but the passage in our life. When we make Jesus our practice, the way we live our life, we are gonna yield. We're gonna yield. That's what's going to happen. You know, I read an amazing quote in a book that I like very, very much. The book was called Christ's Object Lessons. If you've never read that book, oh man, you got to find that book and read it. My friend Herb Douglas calls that book the most theologically profound book that he's ever read. And I find no reason to argue with him. And here's a quote. It's on page 312 of that book, and I hope you don't mind me sharing this quote with you. It says this, when we submit ourselves to Him, give me another word for submit. Yield or surrender. This is what happens. When we submit ourselves to Him, our heart is united with His heart. Our will is merged with His will. Our mind becomes one with His mind. Our thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. This is what it means to be clothed in the robe of His righteousness. Now that statement is true, and I think it is. That's mind-boggling. I used to read passages in the Bible and be so discouraged. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Whoa, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Who are you kidding? Every thought? How about 1 in 10? How about the occasional thought? Every thought, I'm telling me. I wasn't chosen from among the good angels, you got to understand. And I'm reading in the Bible that God's plan is that we bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Unbelievable. How's that going to happen? I read how it's going to happen. When we submit ourselves to Him, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged in His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. Our thoughts, all of them are brought into captivity to Him. This is how important it is that we yield, that we start every day saying, Lord, not my will, Your will be done. Jesus, where are You? Come into my life right now. First waking thought. Lord, You got to come in my life today and live Your life in me today. Without You doing that, I am just doomed to fail. Surrender is the key. You don't have the right to lose your temper and scream at somebody, nor do you need to. You can say, Jesus, help me. And here's where the promises of power are so important. You can go into the Psalms and find in Psalm 141, where David said, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips. Man, you say, Lord, this was a prayer prayed by David. Here it is. Do that in my life. I surrender my tongue to You. You got a dirty mind? Fine. Well, not fine, but you understand what I'm saying. You got a dirty mind? You can say, Lord, take my mind and make it Yours. Now, if you're half pie sensible, you're going to start getting things out of your life that feed the dirty mind. But then you're going to go to Jesus and say, I can't keep this thing straight, but I yield it to You. Not my will, Your will be done. There it is. You're selfish. You say, Lord, I need Your help. You're proud. Lord, I want to yield my pride to You. You know something? Christianity is not for the weak. It's not for the faint of heart. It is for the weak because God's strength is made perfect in weakness, but it's not for the faint of heart. You have got to be scrupulously honest. What am I really? Look in that spiritual mirror and say, Lord, what's got to go? Take it. You got to be prepared to be so humble that the Lord even takes away some idols out of your life. Lord, I give You the idols. Take them away. I yield. You got to be honest enough to say there are some things about me that ought to change. Nobody wants to admit that. That just cuts against, it goes against the grain. But we can say, Lord, I yield, I surrender. man, Moses shone. He was in the presence of God. He shone. And what I read in Revelation chapter 18 is down in the close of time, God is going to light up this world through the persons of his saints. The world is going to be lit up with a manifestation of the character of God. God's people are going to shine. Why? Because Jesus has filled them. The Spirit of God has filled them up. They have said, Lord, I yield. Not my will, but your will. I give way to you. I've come to some kind of a spiritual crossroads. Lord, let's go your way now and not mine. I yield. I give up. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul wrote. He wrote in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he wrote? He didn't say force this mind to be in you. He didn't say if you build up and you become some kind of spiritual strong person, then the mind is going to be in you. He didn't say buy the mind. He didn't say earn the mind. He simply said let it be in you. How do you let the mind be in you? You yield. You say, God, if you want this old mind, take this old mind. Take it. It's yours. If you want it, have it. I mentioned the other morning, I don't think I mentioned it in the evening. There have been some determined people in this world. You know, sometimes you just say to your kid, well, if you're so determined to jump off the high diving board, go ahead. You know, if you're so determined to eat that banana, then go ahead and eat it. If you're sometimes we'll say that. If you're that determined, I tell you, the most determined person in the world, God. His love for the human family was so radical and so strong that he was prepared to cross the cosmos. You know how far that is? It's a long way. He came all the way from heaven down to earth. He sent Jesus, his only begotten son. And you can't talk about, well, what if I gave my son? You only known your son for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years. God had known Jesus for an awful long time. Imagine how close that bond was. He sent Jesus all the way to this earth. He said, I am so determined to win this world. I am so determined to give people down here a chance. I am so determined to make a way of escape that I'll even let the Son of God die on an old rugged cross. You know, this is when you say to God, Lord, if you're that determined, just go ahead and have your way. I yield my life to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Man, he yielded some stuff, didn't he? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I wonder if you can say, Lord, let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm going to make myself of no reputation. I'm going to be a servant of yours. And I'm going to be humble. And let that humility lead me to an obedience that takes me to the cross, spiritually speaking. Death to self, but life in Jesus Christ. Yield, friend, yield. Temptation's going to come, but yield. You think of somebody like Naaman. They said, Naaman, you want to be healed, get down to the river. Naaman said, that stinking river, I'm not going anywhere near it. They came to him, they said, Naaman, come on, man. If he'd asked you to do a big thing, you'd have done it gladly. Well, come on, Naaman. You're covered in leprosy. You're going to die. Why don't you just do what the prophet said? And he yielded. He didn't contend anymore. He just said, all right, let's do it God's way. And he went down to that river, and he went down and up and down and up. He went under that water 7 times, and when he came back up, man, he was clean. He could have gone all the way back to where he came from and died of leprosy, but he said, no, man, I'm just going to do what God asks. Listen, friend, yield. I don't know. Maybe you're not even close to Jesus on any level. Maybe you're one of these ones who's out there. Where's that leading you? Where's a life of self-pleasure and self-purpose and self-determination and self-righteous leading you? Where? All you got to do is yield and just say, that's it, I'm done. Lord, let's do it your way. Now I appeal to you, if you've not yielded, yield to God. Yield. He will bless your life, give you spiritual strength and power. But friend, we got to give ownership of our lives up. We've got to run up the white flag and say, okay, I'm done. You come in now. What happens is the other force comes in and takes over. Lord, I surrender. I need another force to come into my life and take over. And when we pray that prayer, God's going to surprise us. God's going to bless us. God is going to take over our lives and make us new. I want to share one more quote with you. And the reason I'm sharing a quote is because I can't say it as well as it was said. And I want to share something with you. I said, I think it was last night, something that's going to blow your socks off. If you've not thought about this in a while, hang on to your seat. Listen to this. This is from another wonderful book I read. And the book is called The Desire of Ages. It's a stunningly profound book. And on page 668 of this book, here's what I read. And when I read this, I just said, oh, man. Listen to this. If we consent, give me another word for consent. Yield. Yeah, I'm thinking allow, but same idea, right? If we allow, if we give permission, if we give God permission, okay? If we give God the permission, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Let it sink in. If we allow God in, He's gonna mix Himself up with us to the extent that obedience is gonna come naturally. You're gonna be following your own impulses, and they will be impulses to do right and not do wrong. Don't be discouraged if you're not there yet. As I've said 100 times, someone once said that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. And if you could ace it like this, then you wouldn't even need Jesus. But let's read on, because this is mind-blowing. It's life-altering. It's stunning. If we consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Listen, the will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. Isn't that amazing? Huh? Your highest delight will come from doing His service. I remember a time that if I didn't go to a party on a Friday or a Saturday night, or both, I just felt like I was going to die. If I didn't get to go out with my friends on the weekend nights, what would you do? I mean, I'd rather be dead almost. Couldn't stay home. What do you mean? And this is before Netflix and DVD players, and it's before internet and all that stuff. So it was, I mean, it was a terrible time to be alive, I guess it was. I mean, what are you going to do, man? I have a brother who started keeping the Sabbath. And I went to church for about 49, 50 minutes a week. Because right after communion, I shut out the back door. Me and like half the church. You go up for communion, you come back. Some of y'all who've been where I've been can understand. And instead of going back to your seat, just keep on going. Out the door. I had a brother who would go to church like for a whole day. What, man? You keep a whole day holy? No, man, I love it. I couldn't believe that. But you know what happens? When your will becomes refined and sanctified, you find your highest delight in doing God's service. You start to love this stuff. Not because you feel beaten into doing what you think you got to do, but because it's a privilege to know God and to be led by God. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. That's a promise. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. That's amazing. Through an appreciation of the character of God, through communion with Him, sin will become hateful to us. There's the key. If you submit yourself to God, if you consent, if you'll allow Jesus to come into your life, no, it's not a one-time decision. It's not a once-a-day decision. It's a moment-by-moment, step-by-step decision. We talk about following Jesus, and I mean it. It's following. Oh, he's over here. No, wait a minute. It's following. It's not. We're not talking general terms. When you make the decision to choose Jesus, when you make the decision to yield, you become truly His, and you will start to experience the power of God in your life. Amen.